Chapter 5, Interpreting Pink's Isolation. In the preceding chapter, we sought to narrate Pink's problems in connection with his ministry as a preacher from the time of his return from Australia to his final acceptance in 1936, that his spoken ministry was at an end. It was indeed an extraordinary series of events which thus silenced the public ministry of a man who through some 18 years down to 1928 had clearly been a gifted and influential evangelist and a teacher. As we now turn to the interpretation of these 8 checkered years, there is one explanation which can immediately be offered for the course of events which we have traced. Pink, it may be said, was too critical, too ready to judge the many with whom he was out of step, and too angular in temperament. He failed to identify himself with any one branch of the church, and to work patiently with others for its improvement. Instead, his frequent moves and his detachment from the usual forms of evangelical witness led him into an increasing individualism, which inevitably made his ministry unacceptable to his contemporaries. In other words, his isolation was largely self-imposed. 2 objections in particular, however, are to be urged against this viewpoint. First, if it were true that Pink was so seriously at fault in censoriousness and in his independency, then it is very hard to explain how the content of his magazine through these 8 years noticeably deepened in its spiritual value. Further, by 1936, the magazine, far from revealing its author to be a narrow sectarian, was emphasizing the need for balance, for brotherly love, and for Christian Catholicity. Whatever we make of Pink's experiences after 1928, the evidence is against the idea that these experiences made him a harsh extremist. Painful though the circumstances were through which he passed, he profited from them, and the fact is that at the age of 50, he was a gentler man with a broader vision than he had been when pulpits were open to him. Secondly, there are reasons in the historical situation which make the critical interpretation of Pink offered above untenable. We do not intend to justify his cessation of membership in any church or congregation of believers, but at the same time, there needs to be a review of the reasons why he was so unsettled in the spiritual conditions which he witnessed at this period. In order to do so, we shall briefly retrace our steps through the principal stages of his life between 1928 and 1930. Back in England in 1928, he was virtually reduced to a choice between ministry among the Baptists or the Brethren. Activity among the former would have meant joining a denomination. Insofar as his convictions on baptism were concerned, he had no difficulty, but his commitment to historic Calvinism would in all probability have excluded him for different reasons from both Baptist Union churches and from the Gospel Standard strict Baptists, as it had already done in Australia. There seemed more hope among the Brethren, yet as the event showed at Seton, his preaching of the sovereignty of divine grace was not acceptable among them. At the time, Pink gave no reason for his inability to resettle in Kentucky in 1929. Recalling the experience in 1946, he wrote, "We found those who had run well 12 years previously did so no longer, and instead of enjoying happy fellowship with them, we were a thorn in their sides." We wonder if it was not also true that there was some change in Pink Pink's emphasis in doctrine, the congregation at Morton's Gap was in accord with him, but Pink was now stressing an experimental Christianity which was less congenial. As we grow older, he wrote in 1931, we feel the great need of a deeper experimental acquaintance with God, and so of the Holy Spirit applying his word in power to our hearts. More and more we are learning that there is a vast difference between a theoretical knowledge of the truth and inward experience of it. The general neglect of the heart is the root cause of the present sad state of Christendom. It is evident from his personal correspondence that Pink believed that at Morton's Gap there was a serious deficiency in the practical application of the truth. In the June 1929 issue of the magazine, he wrote that to declare all the counsel of God did not mean merely to expound the 5 points of Calvinism. Of the forerunner of Christ, it is said that he was a burning and a shining light. Surely, we all have need to pray earnestly for more devotion to Christ, more love to souls, more fervor and power in preaching the gospel. After leaving Kentucky, Pink was not again associated with a Calvinistic congregation in the States, though he evidently had 1 or 2 invitations on the West Coast to preach in churches whose pastors professed that faith. Increasingly, he came to believe that even these churches were influenced by a general fundamentalist ethos. And to fundamentalism, more than to anything else, he attributed the weakening of the evangelical cause. It was a revolutionary conviction to reach concerning the men who were generally regarded as the custodians of the faith and who virtually controlled all the major Bible colleges, conventions, and publishing medias outside the liberal wing of Protestantism. There were 3 strands to Pink's conviction, and at these we must now look in turn. 1. The first was that fundamentalism seriously erred in its presentation of the gospel. Instead of preaching that a man must come to Christ in repentance and faith in order to be saved, it represented redemption as having been obtained already for every man, and that acceptance of this fact made a man a Christian. But this form of Arminian belief was altogether more dangerous than the Wesleyan form of evangelical Arminianism, for it treated accepting Christ as virtually synonymous with an outward profession or decision, and consequently solely on the grounds of the performance of some physical act, such as walking to the front or raising a hand, multitudes were taught to regard themselves as born again. Even before Pink came to a fuller understanding of the doctrines of grace, he never accepted the decisionism which he had seen A.C. Dixon employing in Chicago. In a personal letter to Lowell Green, he writes, in preaching to the unsaved, I never did anything more than I do in my articles, presented the truth of God so far as I knew it, and left the Holy Spirit to apply and bless it as he saw well. I never held any after meetings, never asked sinners to signify by any outward sign they had accepted Christ or desired to be prayed for. If any waited behind to speak with me, I told them frankly I could not help them and urged them to go home and read God's word. Nor did Spurgeon use any of these Arminian methods of casting out the net, penitent forms, etc., for the simple but sufficient reason that neither Christ nor his apostles ever did so. Needless to say, I was often criticized, yet God was pleased to honor my faith, as the day to come will show. As Pink surveyed the condition of the fundamentalist churches at the beginning of the 1930s, He believed that Arminian evangelism was responsible for large numbers of unregenerate church members. Christendom is reaping today the evil sowings of the last two or three generations, particularly the unscriptural evangelistic method that have been employed, the demand for visible results, and lusting after numbers. Thousands have been pressed into making a profession and rushed into joining the church. Studies, 1931, page 188. More than 40 years before, R.L. Dabney had repeatedly warned of the same evil, answering the claim that altar calls or public invitations for decisions were justified by results. He said that the plea assumed two things, both of which are untrue. One is that the majority, who proved to be spurious fruits of these excitements, are no worse off than before. The other is that the small minority of genuine fruits would not have been gathered in without these means. Speaking of the former, he writes, "What shall we say of that large number who, having entered the church with a counterfeit conversion, continue there as formal and dead professors, blinded by habit, pride of consistency, and self-righteousness to their real condition?" Discussions, Volume 1, 1890, reprinted 1967, pages 571 through 573. Again, the ulterior evils of these rash measures are immense. A standard and type of religious experience are propagated by them in America as utterly unscriptural and false as those prevalent in popish lands. We believe that they are the chief cause under the prime source original sin, which has deteriorated the average standard of holy living, principles and morality, and the church discipline of our religion until it has nearly lost its practical power over the public conscience. Discussions, Volume 3, 1892, pages 468 through 74. Many professing Calvinists disagreed with Dabney and saw little danger. David R. Breed, for instance, in the Princeton Theological Review, 1903, pages 227 and a following, spoke of Moodyism, which he distinguished from Moody as a thing of the past. By the 1930s, the evils of this type of evangelism were at their height. Again, he writes on the same theme, "The religion of a vast multitudes consists in little more than a firm confidence that their sins are forgiven and that their souls are eternally secure. They consider it a serious fault to doubt their salvation, and the whole of their experience is made up of faith and joy. Faith that their sins are blotted out, joy in the sure prospect of eternal bliss. But there is no conformity to God's holy law, no mourning before Him because of self-love and self-seeking, no humility and brokenness of heart. Let one bid them examine themselves, test their foundations, take upon them the yoke of Christ, and they at once raise the howl of legalism, dangerous teaching. Oh, what a rude awakening awaits all such the first 5 minutes after death." Further, he saw that this teaching, as well as affecting the eternal destinies of individuals, was changing the life of the church itself. Church services had now to be changed to accommodate the unscriptural tastes of unregenerate members, hence the levity of preachers with audiences needing entertainment, and the introduction in place of the simple music necessary for the solemn praise of God, of musical attractions designed to please the ears of men. Almost everywhere, he noted, in California, in 1930, the Sunday night gospel meeting starts with a 30-minute song service instead of a united waiting upon God. Fundamentalism had, in many instances, changed the worship of God from the vertical to the horizontal, so that it was often little more than an adjunct to more soul winning, as Pink now gave his attention more closely to the subject of worship. He reached the conclusion, which he implemented in California in 1930. There are many churches which we dare not enter, Ephesians 5:11. And though some are offended because of this, yet we are comforted by the realization that the Lord knows our heart. Studies, 1931, page 191. Articles appeared in Studies on Worship in 1928, the first of which began, "One of the most solemn and soul-destroying fallacies of the day is that unregenerate souls are capable of worshiping God," page 252. The second strand which went into Pink's conviction concerning the state of the majority of fundamentalist churches was his rejection of the almost universally accepted view of eternal security. According to that view, once a man accepts Christ, his salvation ought never to be in doubt. He is saved by faith, irrespective of his walk or conduct as a professing Christian. By 1930, Pink had come to regard this preaching as a chief source of the low standards of piety and Christian living which had become so commonplace in the churches. "We have no sympathy whatever," he writes, "with the bald and unqualified declaration, 'Once saved, always saved.'" To illustrate the reason for his disagreement, he quotes a publication by a widely known Bible institute in which the writer speaks of his visit to a murderer in prison awaiting execution in the following words: "I had no right to offer him a pardon from the state, but I could tell him of the one who took his place on Calvary's cross. Thank God, I found that man clear on the plan of salvation, for years ago, under the ministry of," name omitted, "he had accepted Jesus as his personal Savior. But through the years, he had grown cold and indifferent. He had lost his fellowship with his Lord, not his salvation. And the result was a life of sin." Doctrine of Saints, A Perseverance in Studies, 1942, page 61. Such a statement, Pink argued, was a flat contradiction in terms. The Savior is the Holy One of God who saves his people from their sins, Matthew 1:21, and not in their sins, who saves them from the love and dominion of their sins. "If any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new." 2 Corinthians 5:17. Divine salvation is a supernatural work which produces supernatural effects. It is a miracle of grace which causes the wilderness to blossom as the rose. It is known by its fruits. It is a lie to call a tree good if it bears evil fruit. Justification is evidenced by sanctification. The new birth is made manifest by a new life. Historic Christianity had taught that the saints persevere to the end through holiness and sanctification. But not only did fundamentalism undermine this truth by separating justification, the Christian's standing before God, from regeneration, his inward state as renewed by the power of the Holy Spirit. It also rejected the law of God as a rule by which holiness is to be judged, the moral law, and Christ's interpretation of its spiritual meaning in his Sermon on the Mount is not, it was claimed, a rule for Christians. The moral law was thus set against the gospel, as though the gospel was not intended to restore the very holiness which the law proclaims. Instead of the Christian being presented as one who, through grace, can now say, "I delight in the law of God," Romans 7:22, men were being taught that the law is irrelevant for Christians. And so, given the inadequate definition of a Christian already introduced by Arminian evangelism, this further error of antinomianism gave a vast support to the toleration of unspiritual living within the church itself. In Pink's words, "One of the most disastrous errors and follies of many preachers and Bible teachers 50 years ago, the terrible effect of which are now spread before those who have eyes to see, was their idea that during the Old Testament era, God's people were under the stern regime of law, unrelieved by divine grace, and that Christ came here to set aside that harsh regime and bring in a much milder dispensation." In a letter to the Colemans, in which he touches on the subject of the Ten Commandments, he urges them to avoid, as they would a deadly snake, any man who denies the law of God is the Christian's rule of life. And in another letter, after quoting the alleged words of a head of Moody Bible Institute to professing Christians, "No matter what you may do, from stealing to murder, you will be saved forever," he writes. Thousands of fundamentalists applaud such satanic error, blindly imagining that such a teaching magnifies the grace of God in the eternal security of his saints. But God does not preserve his people in the ways of sin. He preserves by working in them a hatred of such sins. 3. The third strand, which belongs to Pink's conviction that fundamental churches erred from historic Christianity, concerned the subject of prophecy, a subject which was, without question, a great rallying point of the fundamentalists. There was no teaching more distinctive of the fundamentalist ethos than the teaching that Christ is to come again 1,000 years before the end of the world, and that he is coming to restore a national Israel who will constitute the center of his kingdom for a millennium before the final judgment. By the beginning of this century, except among some old school Calvinists, the premillennial faith had become well-nigh universal among evangelical Christians. It was the theme of Pink's second book, The Redeemer's Return, and it figured largely in early numbers of Studies in the Scriptures when he wrote on the Antichrist. We have also already noticed how in 1927 he supposed that the present dispensation has almost run its course. This premillennial teaching, however, originating chiefly from the influence of brethren writers, notably J.N. Darby, had become elaborated in almost all sections of fundamentalism into dispensationalism and ultra-dispensationalism. According to this thinking, God's saving purposes have to be understood as differing according to the different ages or dispensations. Thus, the kingdom of God was offered to the Jews on condition of their obedience. This was a legal dispensation with which Christ's own teaching was in accord until his death. But when the Jews rejected Christ and the kingdom, God, before renewing his saving intentions towards Israel, interposed the church age when all those who are to make up the body of Christ will be saved. At the rapture, which will be an invisible coming of Christ before the great tribulation, the church remaining on earth will be removed while Israel will be converted to become the means of evangelizing the nations. 7 years after the rapture, when the supposed 70th week of Daniel 9 will have ended, the church will return with Christ at his appearing, which event will mark the beginning of his millennial reign. It is extraordinary that dispensationalism, resting as it did on a wholly new exegesis of Scripture, could have spread so far and wide through American Protestantism. But that it did so is an unquestionable fact. The agencies for its promotion being schools such as Moody Bible Institute, also prophetic conferences, and above all, literature. Between 1909 and 1945, more than 2 million copies of the Scofield Reference Bible, the Bible of dispensationalists, had been printed. A.W. Pink's early view of prophecy were both premillennial and, to some extent, dispensationalist. In the 1920s, he clearly believed in the rapture, in a future conversion of national Israel, and in a future millennial reign of Christ. But he never accepted the idea that the Old and the New Testaments presented different ways of salvation. It is arguable that the dispensationalist scheme grew out of a wish to separate Old Testament law from New Testament grace. In his early writings, Pink certainly accepted the dispensationalist division between kingdom and church. For instance, it is in the Old Testament that the millennium receives the fullest consideration, whereas the church is the subject of New Testament revelation. Moreover, we must remember that the millennium is the time when God's kingdom is revealed on earth, whereas the church is a heavenly creation and has a heavenly citizenship and destiny. The Redeemer's Return, 1918, page 362. But the logic of this position, namely, that those in the kingdom do not belong to the church and that the church does not have the law as a rule of life, he opposed from the early issues of studies. For example, 1924, page 13, page 43, 1925, page 142, etc. And about the time of his return to the States in 1929, the unspiritual effects of dispensationalism upon Christian living awakened the doubts in his mind over the whole scheme. As a man is known by the company he keeps, he wrote to John Blackburn in 1934, so it is with a doctrine. As I studied the lives of early pre's and observed those of the present day, comparing most unfavorably with the godly Puritans, my suspicions became more and more aroused, and I decided to make a fresh examination of their foundations. Letters of A.W. Pink, page 29. The next year he wrote to another friend. The Plymouth Brethren originated about 1830 through J.N. Darby. For 15 years I was misled by much in their writings, but after I began to study the Puritans, I soon discovered how far they were astray on almost every doctrine. Letters, page 65. His return to the States coincided with the Great Depression, and this was soon followed by the rise of new dictators in Europe. In these darkening world conditions, he did not find the fundamentalists calling the church to repentance, but constantly agitating prophetic questions and exciting their hearers with their latest interpretation of the signs of the times. Alas, he wrote in 1932 that so many of God's dear children have rather been instructed to puzzle their brains over whether the parable of the 10 virgins treats of Christendom or the Jews in the tribulation period, or whether the battle of Armageddon is to be fought in a valley or on a mountain. Occupation with such questions these days make us think of Nero fiddling while Rome was burning. It is the practical side of Christianity, that which pertains to our present welfare, both spiritually and temporally, which needs to be chiefly pondered. Increasingly, he came to see that a resistance to practical Christianity was built into dispensationalism because its claims that the commands, promises, and warnings of both the Old Testament and of Christ's sermons refer exclusively to the Jew. The Lord's Prayer, declared Isaac M. Haldeman, is a prayer that has no more place in the Christian church than the thunders of Sinai or the offerings of Leviticus. Haldeman, 1845 through 1933, associate of C.I. Schofield and J.M. Gray, is described by George Dollar as a careful student and writer on prophecy, a history of fundamentalism in America, 1973, page 326. In other words, the antinomianism which fundamentalism encouraged was rooted in its prophetic principles. It is true, as Oswald T. Alice has written, that the dispensationalist setting of obedience, Old Testament teaching, against grace, Paul's teaching, was a distinction not made in the interest of a liberty which would savor of lawlessness or libertinism, but rather with a view to securing for the believer a perfect assurance of salvation. O.T. Alice, Prophecy and the Church, 1947, page 42. But the fact remains that in its general tendency, this teaching was contrary to the interests of biblical holiness. When at length Pink was ready to go into print against dispensationalism in 1933, he did not hesitate to call it demonic. Knowing that he is unable to shake the faith of the regenerate in the divine inspiration and the veracity of the promises recorded in Holy Writ, Satan has employed this subtler attack, which is equally effective if yielded to, of seeking to persuade us that the great majority of God's promises do not belong unto Christians at all, for seeing they are recorded in the Old Testament, they are the property of the Jews only. Cleverly indeed has the devil pushed this campaign of enervating the importance and value of the larger half of God's Word. The agents whom he has employed in this evil work have not been open atheists and avowed infidels, but instead men who posed as the champions of orthodoxy, acknowledging their faith in the full inspiration of the Scriptures. Thereby, the confidence of the unwary was gained. Though at first the radical and revolutionary postulates of the teachers of dispensational truth may have awakened a measure of uneasiness in simple-minded souls, only too often they quenched their fears by reassuring themselves that such teachers, so faithful to the fundamentals, so loyal to Christ, so well versed in the Scriptures, must be right. Moreover, the claims made by these men that God had given them much more light on His Word than all who had preceded them made an attractive appeal to the pride of their hearers. For who wants to be behind the times? In Jeremiah 26:23, we are told that when Jehoiakim, king of Judah, heard the prophet read a message from God, he cut it with the penknife. This incident has often been referred to by teachers of dispensational truth who have applied or accommodated it to the pernicious methods employed by the higher critic. This, too, has served to quieten any fears that might exist in the hearer for supposing that his teachers stood for the whole Word of God, and impressed by their fervent denunciations of modernism and evolutionism, he thinks that they are to be safely followed in all their assertions. How wily the devil is! Nevertheless, the fact remains that in the effects produced, the labors of the dispensationalists have been as subversive of faith as those of the higher critics. The latter affirming much of the Old Testament to be spurious, the former insisting that it belongs not unto us. In either case, the greater part of God's Word is reduced to a dead letter, so far as faith's receiving of its present validity and virtue is concerned. These, then, were the three strands which went into Pink's conviction that fundamentalist churches were so seriously astray that he could no longer participate in their life. It was a staggering conclusion, and the more so as practically no other witness appeared to be giving voice to the same convictions. Somewhat later, A. W. Tozier, 1897 through 1963, was to write of this same fundamentalism. The voice of the prophet was silenced, and the scribe captured the minds of the faithful. An unofficial hierarchy decided what Christians were to believe. Not the scriptures, but what the scribe thought the scriptures meant became the Christian creed. The system of extreme dispensationalism, which was devised, relieved the Christian of repentance, obedience, and a cross-carrying in any other than the most formal sense. Whole sections of the New Testament were taken from the church and disposed of after a rigid system of dividing the word of truth. All this resulted in a religious mentality inimical to the true faith of Christ. Grace has become not free, but cheap. We are busy these days proving to the world that they can have all the benefits of the gospel without any inconvenience to their customary way of life. It's all this, and heaven, too. This description of modern Christianity, while not universally applicable, is yet true of an overwhelming majority of the present-day Christians. Keys to the Deeper Life, 1957, Chapter 1. Tozier's analysis of the condition of North American Christianity was not as doctrinal as Pink's, but their assessments of the low state of spirituality are virtually the same. I preached myself off every Bible conference platform in the country, Tozier is quoted as saying. Both men found that their appeals for gravity, self-denial, and experimental godliness were unwelcome. Pink was speaking for historic Christianity and not for fanaticism when, before finally leaving the States in 1934, he wrote in a personal letter, "Real servants of God, sound teachers, have now almost disappeared from the earth. 2 Timothy 4:3 is now fulfilled before our eyes. Men will not endure sound doctrine." Letters of A.W. Pink, page 40. As we have seen, however, Pink's years of wanderings did not end upon his return to Britain in 1934. There were other painful experiences still before him, which were to contribute to his total view of the state of the church. Having seen more fully the conditions in the United States, his attitude on his return to his own country was that the only conditions for Christian fellowship ought to be the true fundamentals of the faith. He writes in the magazine in March 1935, "Instead of dwelling so much upon minor things concerning which God's children most probably never will all see eye to eye down here, we should be occupied with the major things which we all enjoy in common." The present writer is not prepared to hold a brief in defense of every peccadillo in any denomination, system, or company of professing Christians. On the other hand, he desires to freely recognize and gladly own whatever is of God in all of them. Though himself unattached ecclesiastically and a partisan of no single group, he wishes to have Christian fellowship with any and all who love the Lord and whose daily walk evidences a sincere desire to please him. We have lived long enough and traveled sufficiently to discover that no one church, company, or man has all the truth, and as we grow older, we have less patience with those who demand that others must adopt their interpretation of Scripture on all points. This attitude influenced Pink himself in a practical way. For example, although he gave up the premillennial belief to our knowledge, he never attacked that belief. He saw that views on prophecy, provided they do not, as dispensationalism did, overthrow foundation truths, ought never to alienate the affections of saints. And he eschewed being a party to controversy on such secondary issues. In his annual letter for 1937, he wrote, "We know from experience how hard it is to break away from early ideas, while we are not unmindful of the danger of grasping at, without thoroughly weighing, what is novel. Our own views upon prophecy have been considerably modified during the last few years. We are now satisfied that there has been a great deal of carnal speculation upon future events. Pride, curiosity, love of the sensational, and fondness of the limelight are native products of the flesh. But it requires divine grace to make us sober, humble, and frank to say, 'I do not know.' The very fact there was so much in fulfilled prophecy that was not rightly understood until after it was accomplished should check us from wild theorizings and dogmatic assertions in connection with unfulfilled prophecy. Scripture affirms, 'The coming of the Lord draweth nigh,' James 5:8. In other words, is ever getting nearer, and with that we should be content. No one is justified in saying, 'The coming of the Lord is nigh.'" Friends, kindly note that we are not prepared to enter into any correspondence on the subject. If you think we err at this point, pray for us. As it is possible you may be wrong, pray for yourself. The same attitude holds good for his views on baptism. Though the editor has strong convictions on the subject, he wrote in 1936, "For 14 years he has refrained from pressing or even presenting them in his magazine. Studies, 1936, page 114. See also his sentiments expressed to a young Pado Baptist in Letters of A.W. Pink, page 56. Pink wrote 46 letters to Lowell Green before he even referred to the subject of baptism. In part, Pink was alienated from denominations in 1935 because some of them had fallen to liberalism. But in the case of others, attachment to them was impossible for him because their membership treated as necessities, things which he could not make a condition of fellowship. This was the ultimate reason why he could not settle among Baptists or Presbyterians on his final return to Britain. He wrote nothing in the magazine about his experience among the Free Presbyterians in Glasgow in 1935, but one passage written the following year tells us what he felt. Comparing the existing church scene with apostolic Christianity, he writes of the contrast between the two. What division, what strife, what jealousy, what sectarian walls and barriers exclude some of Christ's sheep from other members of his flock? Wherefore receive ye one another, as Christ also received us, to the glory of God. Romans 15:7 is the divine injunction. That does not mean receive into church fellowship. The Roman saints were already in that relationship. Romans 12:4-8. But receive each Christian brother and sister into your hearts, so that you interest yourself in their welfare and do all in your power to promote their temporal and eternal interests. But today, Baptists, for the most part, will receive none but a Baptist, the Presbyterians none but a Presbyterian, those known as the Brethren none but one who is identified with them. That is one reason why, as a protest against sectarianism, the writer remains unattached. Oh, what a lack of brotherly kindness, tender sympathy, and Christian affection now obtains. Instead of bearing each other's burdens, some seem most pleased when they can add to them. Oh, for grace to sink our petty differences and seek a practical union and communion with the whole family of God, loving those whom the Lord loves and walking in affection with those whom he has redeemed with his precious blood. But this too often calls for self-denial and a self-sacrifice, not sacrificing God's truth, not sacrificing any Christian principle, but mortifying our carnal pride, which loves to have the preeminence. In the 10 years before Pink finally settled in 1936, he had an almost unique opportunity to view spiritual conditions in Australia, the United States, and Britain. His many travels and what he saw in many places of the near ruin of the church were God's means of driving him back to the Bible, and this, in turn, was to be the means of preparing him for a written ministry of vast usefulness. His isolation was not self-imposed. He was not by nature a recluse. Rather, his loneliness arose in the first instance from attachment to the truth. Certainly, when Pink is judged simply by 20th century religious standards, it is not difficult to see him as an opinionated individualist. Yet the fact is that in the early 1930s, his main emphases were neither novelties nor aberrations from historic Christianity. On the contrary, they were the great practical biblical truths once normative among Christians in the Reformation and Puritan eras. He had come to believe that, for balanced scriptural teaching, the Puritans were more used of God than any since the days of the apostles to the present hour. And this was a costly lesson to learn 40 years after Puritan doctrine was supposed to have expired with C.H. Spurgeon. Basically, Pink was in a backwater because the Protestant denominations had long since decided that the mainstream of religious life must flow another way. For most preachers, the two alternatives seemed to be either go with the popular current, then in full flood, or be a non-entity, bereft of influence. Thus, a preacher from New Zealand, whom Pink happened to meet at Hove in 1936, told him, "Had I preached what I was taught in the Glasgow Bible Institute 30 years ago, my wife and I had starved to death." Pink did not likely make the other choice. Vera Pink in that same year commented in a letter on their failure to find like-minded associates goes to the heart of the matter in one sentence. "Mr. Pink is a Puritan in reality and often says to me that he is 200 or 300 years out of his time." Yet, as we shall see, Arthur Pink believed that his choice was not to be as useless as it seemed to others. At the very time when he was being denied the opportunities to preach, which he earnestly sought, he was being fashioned for a ministry which was to exceed by far his own expectations.